Joshua chapter 8, verse 18. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thy hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. Verse 26. Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Father, I pray that as we study, that Father, each of us might hear your heart and that your Spirit might apply it to our lives. Father, we don't want to simply hear another sermon or go through another study. We need to hear from you and be touched by you. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in my heart, in our lives, in this place, to accomplish your purposes. And I thank you for hearing this prayer. And we pray it for your glory and your purposes and because of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the only four-term American president, grew somewhat weary and bored by the endless small talk and mindless chatter there at the many White House receptions that were held during his administrations. And so he tells the story about how one evening at one of these receptions, he tried a little experiment. He stood there in the receiving line with that contagious FDR smile on his face and the ever-present cigarette holder clenched between his teeth. And as the various important people filed by, with a smile on his face and a twinkle in his eye, he said to each one, I murdered my grandmother last night. And he was amazed because every person that shook his hand said something like, how lovely, or keep up the good work, or that's wonderful. And he was just tickled inside because he realized that they weren't listening at all, but just going through the motions of a White House reception. One diplomat, though, one foreign diplomat, according to FDR, did listen. And this diplomat whispered back in his ear, well, I'm sure she had it coming. And I read his account of that, and I thought, my, here's a guy in the White House, year after year, longer than any other president, obviously, having served four consecutive terms, and he just grew weary of the mindless chatter. And I thought, I wonder how that relates to my Father, our Heavenly Father. We come into his presence, we go before his throne of grace day after day, year after year, but I wonder if he isn't sometimes, quite frankly, bored with my mindless chatter. I wonder if he doesn't sometimes grow, in a godly way, obviously, weary of my not thinking about what I'm saying or not hearing what he might want to whisper in my ear. But I'm just doing my devotional deal. I'm at church. I'm in the prayer service. My mind a million times away, and from my lips when I pray come mindless cliches. just like Jesus warned us that we ought not to be involved in. He said, when you pray, don't pray as the heathen do, using vain repetitions. And what that means simply is saying the same words, the same phrases over and over in a mindless, meaningless kind of way. I wonder if God isn't sort of bored with you. Oh, he loves you. I wonder if God isn't sort of bored with me. Oh, I know he loves me. But I wonder if we haven't fallen into a mindless kind of chatter, an empty, vain, repetitious prayer. And I wonder if he doesn't sort of just shrug his shoulders and say, why are you bothering to come before me today? Why are you here? What are you thinking about, Johnny, as you utter these mindless, empty prayers? You're not even hearing what I'm saying. You're not even sensing what I'm feeling. You're not even listening to what I desire to tell you. You're just checking it off the list, got your morning prayer done, or went to church service, or whatever it might be. I wonder if sometimes the Lord isn't lovingly bored with you and lovingly bored with me. See, the Bible says that there is power in prayer. But the Bible says the prayer must be passionate. That is, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, the Bible says, availeth much. God is after passion, fervor, the effectual, fervent prayer, not mindless chatter, not religious repetition, not sleepy liturgy. But what our Father is after is people of passion who pray passionately, thoughtfully, desperately, expectantly. We see that it truly does move the heart of God and make things happen. When a woman, when a man, when a group of people pray with passion, I think they're the chutzpah of Abraham. God declared that Sodom was about to be destroyed. Abraham had family in Sodom, his nephew Lot and Lot's wife and their kids. And Abraham, with not religious repetition or sleepy liturgy, engaged in a passionate conversation with God that day. Will not the judge of all the earth do righteously? Surely you're not going to destroy the city, he said, if there are 50 righteous people in the city. And God said, okay, I won't, if there are 50 righteous people. Abraham came back and said, well, what about if there are 45? If there are 45 righteous people in the city, surely you're not going to spoil it or destroy it, will you? No. What about 40? Abraham went on to say, how about 30, 20, 10, as he went on in this bargaining kind of conversation with his God, with the Father. And you know, God said, even if there are 10 righteous men, I won't destroy the city. Ah, the audacity, the chutzpah, the boldness of Abraham to bargain with God like God was Monty Hall. God loved it. And God would say, that's my friend. He talks to me. There's passion. There's dialogue. There's intensity. There's a desperateness. There's a sincerity. It's not religion. It's not morning devotions. It's not a church session. Abraham is my friend. I think of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob, in his own hour of need, the Lord visited him in what we call a Christophany. That is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Jacob grabs him and says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And here they are rolling in the dirt by the brook Jabbok. Jacob and Jesus rolling in the dirt, fighting, wrestling all night long. And you know the story, most of you. When morning broke, Jacob was broken too. But the Lord says, you've prevailed, and my blessing is upon you. Wow. I think of that prophet, Elijah. It was dry. A drought was in the land. The life was diminishing of crop and cattle and soon of man. And Elijah, we are told, put his head between his knees and he prayed not once, not twice, not thrice, but seven times he prayed with his head between his knees. Now, in those days, in Bible times, that's what a woman would do when she was going to be birthing a baby. That's the birthing position. You put your head between your knees, and that's how they would birth their children in Bible days. In so doing, don't you see? Elijah is birthing something. He's not going through morning devotions or sleepily sitting through a Sunday meeting. There's something that has to happen. There's drought. There's dryness. People around us are in danger. The crops are dying. The cattle are diminishing. There's trouble in River City. And he prayed until he birthed what God desired to do and was just looking for a man through whom he could birth that work through. Elisha goes to Joash. Elisha, the prophet that followed Elijah, Joash, the Syrians up north are threatening you and your kingdom. Take those arrows out of the quiver and smite them on the ground five or six times. They are symbolic of the Lord's deliverance and your victory over Syria. Smite them. Joash took the arrow and it says he tapped it twice. Tap, tap. Like, what is this going to do? Smiting arrows on a floor. How's that going to really bring about deliverance or safety or victory practically? Tap, tap. Elisha looked at him with fire in his eyes and said, Joash, because you only tapped the arrow twice and didn't smite it five or six times, your victory over the Syrians will only be partial, not what God intended for it to be, and that is total. Story after story I could talk about, story after story you can think of, where there are people of passion who pray with passion. Friends of God like Abraham, or prophets who birth answers like Elijah, who's commended in the book of James as being a man of passion and a man of prayer. Story after story. And that's what's happening here. Joshua. The Lord says, Ai, I've given it into your hand. Now take the spear and hold it up in the air. And we are told that Joshua took that spear that was in his hand, this general, this guy that was in command of Israel, and he holds that spear in the air. But it says here, he kept it there, verse 26. He withdrew it not until he utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. There's a story. Ai, the city, Ai. The second battle that God's people were involved in when they came into the promised land, Ai. The first victory was given to them miraculously. Jericho. The walls fell down, as you know. The second city was Ai. It was a dumpy little place. In fact, the word Ai literally means heap. It was a dump. And Joshua and the boys said, hey, we don't need to all go fight against Ai. It's a dump. No problema. We'll just send 3,000 men. And we'll just take the city. It's easy pickings, piece of cake. So those 3,000 men went to battle against Ai, and they, those men, the men of Israel, got their clocks cleaned. Wiped out. Dead Israelites round about. And Joshua goes before the Lord and he falls on his face. He's in the dust. How could this happen, Lord? You promised us victory. And now there's dead bodies all around me. The congregation is looking to me. And I've got real questions within me. God said, Joshua, get up off your face. There's sin in the camp. That's the problem. You know Achan. Achan took gold and silver and clothing from Jericho that he wasn't supposed to take. He hid it under his tent. And because of that, the men of Israel lost the next battle because there was sin in the camp. Well, one may say, that's not fair. How did Joshua know? That's the point. Joshua didn't pray. He just thought, hey, this is something we can handle. Had Joshua prayed, no doubt, the Lord would have whispered in his ear, don't go to Ai yet, there's a problem in your own congregation. But Joshua didn't pray. And now he's in this place of pain. He's in this place of agony. His friends are dead. The congregation is wondering what's going on. And he cries out, and now the Lord says, now that you're asking, now that we're talking, let me tell you what's coming down. Let me tell you what's going on. And the sin was dealt with, as we saw in our study last time. And then, now go and take on Ai, and take that spear that's in your hand and hold it in the air. And Joshua did so. And what I want you to think through and what I want you to take note of today is Joshua now, this time, he holds that spear in the air and he doesn't pull it back to him. He doesn't let it drop down again until the victory is completely, totally, absolutely won by the people of Israel. Amazing. He prevailed in prayer. This time, unlike the first encounter at Ai, when he was just either too busy or too confident or whatever it might be, just didn't pray. Now this time he prays and he holds up that spear like the Lord told him to, not just in the beginning of the battle, but all the way through. Where did he get that idea of holding it all the way through until the victory was done? Exactly. 40 years earlier. Remember the story at Rephidim? The Amalekites were fighting the Israelites. Moses, who was the leader of Israel at that time, said to his young protege, a young general named Joshua, the same one, you lead the troops in the valley. I'm going to the mountain and I am going to pray. And you lead the troops while I intercede on the mountain for you and the army. Moses took the rod of God, the stick, and he held it up, and he prayed. And as he held the rod of God up, Joshua and the boys down below, they were victorious. The momentum was going their way. But then Moses' hands grew weary, and the rod of God began to be let down. And the Amalekites suddenly began to gain the momentum, and they were headed for victory. Moses then lifted up his hands again, and once more Israel gained the upper hand, and the battle seesawed back and forth. Until finally, two men that were up there on the mountain with Moses. Moses' brother, whose name was Aaron, and another man named Hur. They saw what was happening. Moses on in the middle, Aaron on one side, Hur on the other. They held up Moses' hands until the victory was totally, completely secure by the Israelites in the valley below. Now here's the punchline of that story. God says, Moses, write this scene in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, the general down below, so that he will know that the reason that there was victory in the valley was not because of his strategy or ability, but because there was intercession and prayer on the mountain. You may not know this, but that is the first part of the Bible ever written. Before the law was given at Mount Sinai, or all the rules and regulations of Exodus and Leviticus, or the stories in Genesis, the first part of the Bible ever written was Exodus 17, the story of Moses and the power of prevailing prayer. That was the first part of Scripture ever penned. Put that in his ear, Moses. Repeat it over and over again in Joshua's ear so he'll know. And that is why I suggest to you right here, right now, this time, Joshua now, in our text today, remembers, that's right, I didn't pray, I need to pray. And like my mentor, the lawgiver, Moses, he held up the shepherd's staff. He was a shepherd. I'm a soldier. I'll hold up what's in my hand, the spear. I'll hold it up throughout the battle, looking to the Father, looking to God in prayer until the battle is completely won. I bring this up. I put this out. I share this with you today because I believe the Lord has spoken to my heart. I wasn't intending on sharing this story, this text, necessarily. But you know something? A lot of us, I do believe, or some of us for certain, have lost our passion for prayer and our passion in prayer. And it's not just about passion and prayer. It's passion for the person that we're praying to. Tammy and I, yesterday, celebrated our 16th anniversary. You know something? Passion is essential. Passion is wonderful. Passion is a key. When a marriage loses passion, oh, there's still a marriage, but it's not at all what it was supposed to be, what it was intended to be, what it ought to be. When a relationship loses passion, it's a sad day. Passion. A relationship isn't founded on it, but it's fueled by it. It's what keeps it hot and burning bright. And Jesus said to a group of Christians, I know your works, he said. I know that you are able to sort through heresies and you don't tolerate those that teach false doctrines. I know your labor, but I have something against you. You've left your first love. There's no more passion. Devotions become drowsy. Prayer, if we bother, is routine, like FDR's story, mindless, repetitious chatter. The passion is not there. Here's the good news, I think. God cares so passionately about me, so passionately about you, that He will not allow us to remain in a state of a passionless religiosity indefinitely. I love Joshua. He's not praying like as has been rehearsed in his ear, like he used to do, like he knows about. I instructed Moses to train him in. He knows these things to be true, but now at Ai, he didn't even check in dead bodies. Defeat. Deep depression. Doubt. Why, Lord? Good, you're talking to me again. What's going on here? Glad to hear from you, son. C.S. Lewis nailed it when C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in us through our conscience, but He shouts at us through our pain. Pain and passion go hand in hand. If you're married, you know about that. Things get routine, mundane, boring. And then she says, notice it's always she says something she ought not to. Or from a woman's perspective, he does something that he ought not to, or whatever. And there's pain. How could you say that? Why did you do that? Well, how come you didn't? And where were you when? And if you've been married for any length of time, you know something of what I'm talking about here. Words flare up, feelings are let out, frustrations are vented. There's problems, but it leads into passion. How sweet it is, how passionate it will be when lovers, when husbands and wives make up. They're engaged again. There's passion once more. The Lord says, I want you hot or cold. But there's passion. There's passion when there's problems, John. John, sorry to say, my dear son, what happens too frequently is that you just go on your merry way with your morning devotions and evening prayers and all the rest. But there's no smiting the arrow. There's no holding up the spear throughout the whole day. There's no putting your knees apart and your head in between to birth what needs to be until, Johnny, you're in a drought, until there's a death, until the Syrians are threatening up north. Here's what you need to know, Applegate family. Here's what you need to understand, my sister, my brother, my fellow Christian. God will not let you reside in a passionless state with Him indefinitely. He will send to you pain. Well, great. He has to. C.S. Lewis, again, was correct when he said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The only thing that wakens us so frequently is when there's pain, heartbreak, setback, tragedy. Suddenly, we're awake again. Suddenly, it's not just a prayer meeting I've got to attend or a devotion that I ritualistically do. Suddenly, this is serious stuff. My nephew's in Sodom. He's going to be burned, literally. God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Lord, you can't do this. Lord, you don't mean that. I can't let you go, Lord. Esau's on his way with 400 men. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I'll wrestle you all night, all the next day, throughout the month, throughout my life, throughout eternity. But I can't let you go. I'm in trouble. We're in danger. And I understand the reason he held up his spear in the story that we just looked at or alluded to is because he was tired of seeing his friends dead and defeat in his congregation in the Israeli nation. I can't afford this anymore. I will stand here. I will prevail. The stakes are high. And he did. Well, wait a second. Let back up, rewind. Are you suggesting, John, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, like James declares? Yes. And the way that we have passion is when there are problems, heartbreaks, setbacks, sicknesses, dangers? Well, what kind of a God would desire passion or intimacy or interaction or reality that's not mindless chatter and endless dead liturgy? What kind of a God would put pain on a person, on his children, on his love, his bride, just to get interaction, involvement, intimacy? That sounds cruel. That sounds sadistic to me. What you need to understand, what I've got to remember, is this. It's not simply that our Lord wants intimacy in reality. He wants us to talk to Him from our hearts and wrestle with Him through the night. And so the pain that He allows to come our way, like in Joshua's day, at Ai, will bring us to that place of passion. It's not just that He wants us to have passion for Him, but listen carefully, He understands something. Something happens when two are intimate, when two are passionate. The two become one. I'm not letting you go. I'm in trouble. My kids are in trouble. Jacob said that day as he grabbed hold of the Lord and said, I'm going to really pray. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And with tears welling up in his eyes and sweat rolling down his face, in desperation, in total sincerity, with passion, he wrestles with the Lord. And when day breaks, the Lord says, you know what? We've had intimacy. You got close to me, finally. And you're no longer the same person you used to be. Your name is no longer Jacob, which implies self-sufficient one. From here on out, your name is Israel, which means governed by God. You are a new person. And I understand. Father, that's why you so desperately desire passion. Not because you're selfish and want to be pleasured like people do, but because you know what will happen to those who are intimate with you. They are permanently and eternally changed. Do you ever look in the mirror and talk to yourself and say something like, "You're a dork"? Do you ever look in the mirror and talk to yourself and say, "I'm sick of you"? I have. You're saying you should. But I suppose all of us do at some point or another say, I'm tired of me. Good. My father would say, then let's become one. Let's have intimacy. Oh, I'd love to, Lord, but I'm late for my next K-Apple talk. I've got to talk about you. I've got to make sure the church is being run well. So I can't... good idea. I'll get back. Hang on to that thought, Lord. Until a tragedy comes. My heart breaks. There's pain. Deep pain in the bottom of my soul. Suddenly all that matters is, I need you, Lord. I'm upset, Lord. I don't understand, Father. The great preacher from last century, G. Campbell Morgan, said, faith answers questions. Therefore, it is out of business when no question is asked. I like that. Faith answers questions. If there are no questions, there's no need for faith. When are there questions? Not when I sit in my pew or sit on the stool or sit in the sanctuary or at Mountaintop or Camp Bradley. When are there questions? There are questions when I'm really going through difficulty and pain. And I say, Lord, I need this. Thank you for allowing it to come my way. Because I've been sleepy lately. Even as you might be right now. And if you are, listen carefully. Pain is coming in your direction. By very virtue of the fact of being sleepy in a place like this, it's probably indicative that your passion for the Lord is real low. And the Lord loves you so much that He'll say, I'm going to stir up your soul and get you in the front row again spiritually. And the only way that that can happen is when you're desperate. And the only time you're desperate, son, is when you're in pain. So as a Christian, I have a unique outlook on pain, on setbacks, on hurts. Lord, that is the fuel of passion. And passion brings intimacy, and intimacy brings transformation. I change from Jacob, self-sufficient, self-centered person, to one who's governed by you, in touch with you. Applegate family, I believe, again, this was not my intended message for today. It's, I believe, a prophetic word. If there has been an absence of passion, expect pain. And when it comes, it's not punishment. It's a loving father saying, I miss you, son. I miss you, sweetie. I wait hour by hour, day after day, month after month, and you slumber. And you're sleepy. And I miss you. and you're missing out on being one with me, because it would change you from Jacob to Israel, you see. Thus saith the Lord to the Applegate Christian Fellowship. Where passion lacks, pain must come. Pain produces passion once again. You're saying, is there an alternative? I'm saying, yes, absolutely. Come to his table. Eat of his body, drink of his blood, and realize the pain that he endured for you. Not ritualistically, not in churchianity, not out of tradition or obligation, but a group of people that say, Lord, I'm eating of your pain and drinking of your blood, and how can this not touch me? Lord, praise and glory be to you. I can't wait to once again pour out my heart to you, talk things over with you. Let everything else wait. Let everything else be put aside. Let everything else fade away. Lord, your pain produces passion in me today. That's the way it ought to be. Do this often in remembrance of me. Do this. Remember, reflect on, realize. Sad to say, folks, if I could just be totally candid with you. Sad to say for me that although I know that to be true, sometimes I fade away from my own passion, and even the table of the Lord can become a ritual. An obligation. And I've learned over the years, Lord, you love me so much that you will be faithful to me to fuel my passion again with pain and problems or whatever it takes to bring me back where there's tears in my eyes and a cry from my heart and where there's intimacy again. You won't let me, Lord. You won't let me stay in a passionless religion. And I thank you for that. Because although we might exchange thoughts and hurts, so to speak, and questions very definitely, the end result is always a lover's embrace and very real intimacy. I'm not going to let this go. I've been through the pain. I've seen the blood and the death of my colleagues and comrades in battle. I won't put the spear down. I won't pull the spear back until the victory is won. Passion, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I pray God's mercy on my own life. I pray God's mercy upon this congregation. That you, above all else, will be a people who have passion for God. And when you don't, if you don't, to realize the pain that will come your way is God's loving on you. Not mad at you. He's not, listen, this is prophetic. I know it to be true. God is not mad at you when pain comes your way. He's mad about you. And he says, I miss you. I just miss you. I miss you, and you're missing out. And there's no other way to get your attention, son. Evidently. Than to have bloody bodies and defeat and despair and discouragement an embarrassment. But it brings you back to me. And as you are with me, as we have intimacy like I've longed to, the Lord would say, it will change who you are. And you won't regret that day. Listen to me. I beg of you. When pain comes your way, or if you're in the midst of it presently, do not, I repeat, do not think that God is mad at you. He's mad about you. And that's what it takes to fuel passion again that leads to intimacy, real intimacy with Him. Oh, precious people, be passionate. Don't become lethargic. Don't be drowsy. Pray with passion. Come to His table over and over and give contemplation and consideration of His pain for you. And let that seep into your soul and transform your thinking. Don't lose your passion, whatever you do.